Tonight's Bible verse comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and can be found on page 1252 of the Church Bibles. So it's Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is the word of God.
Hi, everyone. Oh, there we go. Welcome to church tonight. It's good to see you here. Welcome, especially if this is your first time with us or you've been away for a while and you've come back. My name's Al. I'm the senior minister here at St. James, and we're glad you're here. Let me lead us in prayer that God would really speak to us and apply his word to each one of us in our own circumstances tonight. Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, as our regulars know, we've been thinking through the whole issue of suffering and evil over the past several weeks and how the Bible makes sense of this for us. This is one of the biggest questions that people struggle with in terms of how it can be reconciled with the Christian gospel. And so far, we've seen a bunch of important things. We've seen not only does suffering and evil not disprove God, but that as Christians, we worship a God with scars, a God who has experienced suffering and experienced evil in order to finally end it for us. We also looked at the mystery of the origins of evil arising within God's creation. And then last week, we saw that even in a world where suffering and evil exist, God's control means that his purposes are accomplished despite and sometimes even through suffering and evil. The ultimate example is the cross of Christ, an act of human evil that God uses to accomplish his great purpose of redemption and salvation. And the focus this week, tonight, is the basis of our hope. The end of suffering. And of course, you don't need to be a Christian to believe in some sort of afterlife, a future free from evil and suffering. One of the things that I do in my work as an Anglican minister is from time to time, I conduct funerals in a church, but sometimes for groups of people who have no Christian faith at all. Nevertheless, when you hear people stand up and give eulogies and speak about how they're feeling, they speak about this hope of an afterlife. They do it in different, it's not an easy thing to put into words if you don't have a clear basis of faith. People will say things like, I just know that she is now enjoying herself free from her pain. Or people say, there's another star in the sky tonight and his suffering is over. They say things like this. They're grasping for something. But the common element in all those visions is always suffering is over. They don't say, Nan has died and now she's working hard somewhere else. No, she's died, she's free. She's free from suffering and from effort. And perhaps one of the clearest articulations of this kind of idea in our time comes from the musical and the movie Les Mis. You seen Les Mis? This is Cosette. Poor Cosette, she has a very hard life. She's in the hands of a couple of evil and knuckleheaded step-parents. And there's a sequence early in the movie where she speaks about her hopes, very moving. She sings, "There is a castle on a cloud. I like to go..." Sing it with me. No, I'm joking. "There is a castle on a cloud. I like to go there in my sleep. Aren't any floors for me to sweep? Not in my castle on a cloud. There is a lady all in white..." This song has been going through my head all week. "Holds me and sings a lullaby. She's nice to see and she's soft to touch. She says, Cosette, I love you very much. I know a place where no one's lost. I know a place where no one cries. Crying at all is not allowed. Not in my castle on a cloud." It is touching. Here's my question for you. Is that basically what Christians believe? The castle on a cloud or some religious variation? Is that what we believe? Is that what the Bible teaches? If not, what is the difference between Cosette's vision and the biblical vision? That's what we're going to look at tonight. And if you've got those outlines, especially in your booklet that summarises where we're going, you'll see there are three key things to what the Bible teaches about the future. Because the biblical hope is not some alternative existence in a different realm. The biblical hope is not a castle on a cloud. The biblical hope is God restoring this creation. I mean, think about it. God made this creation. He brought it into existence. He loves it. He redeemed it. And so he does not end up junking it and taking everybody else away to a castle on a cloud. He's committed to this creation. This graphic that's coming up that we've been looking at throughout the series tells that story, right? This is the kind of cartoon version of the history of God's purposes in the world. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Here's what you need to understand. There's only one world in all those four panels. It's the same world. At no point is it destroyed and everybody checks out and goes someplace else. There's only one world, and the world to come is this world, this real world that you're in right now. It's this world renewed, restored, renovated. The world to come is not a castle on a cloud any more than this world is a castle on a cloud. The world to come is the future that we beg for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as in heaven. That's the restoration panel up there. When you turn to the very start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, you see God making the world out of nothingness. Let there be light. And there was light. But the future hope is not a return to nothingness and a starting from scratch. The future hope is the fallen world, restored and redeemed and renewed. That's the future hope. Romans chapter 8 verse 21 says this, "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Not a castle on a cloud, but the creation liberated. It's like those shows, you know those shows where they find some family who's doing it tough and they've got a heart of gold and they've done all sorts of good things for the community, and they take them away for the weekend and they bring the tradies and they, you know, they go like mad all night and they completely renovate the kitchen. And then they bring the battlers back in on Monday, you know, they've got the, they take them in and they do the reveal, you know, boom. You know what? They always say exactly the same thing. I can't believe it's the same kitchen. Now, this is a profound truth. It is the same kitchen, and yet it's not. They haven't taken them to a different house. It's the same house, only better. Do you see the point? It's the same house, but it's been renewed. It's been restored. It's been transformed. Thanks, Lou. We can lose that. Now, here's when we think about how that renewal comes about, here's what's intuitive to everybody, Christian or non-Christian. This is intuitive even to Cosette. If you have that Bible passage, which is page 1252 in your Bibles, verse 4 says this: He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Everyone agrees on that. The future to hope for must be a future where there is no more mourning or death or crying or pain. The question is, how do you get from here to there? How do you get from this kitchen to that kitchen? Well, to do that, it requires that it be purified, doesn't it? A renewed and purified reality from which evil and evildoers are excluded. Sometimes in the Bible it's spoken of as judgment, but it's the same thing. You can't get from this to that without excluding something. That's why it says in chapter 21, verse 27 of Revelation, I think this is on the slide, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, have a look at those words on the screen. This is very important. It doesn't say what perhaps you'd expect it to say. It doesn't say those who are shameful excluded and those who are perfect are included. It doesn't say the goodies go in and the baddies go out. The contrast is between those who do it as shameful and deceitful and those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the difference. That's the difference. The distinction is not goodies and baddies, but what a person's relationship to Jesus is. Described here as the Lamb of God, the one who was the sacrifice to atone for our sins. That's the distinction. There's no set of scales at the entranceway where you weigh up, you know, the fact that you did a gold DOV is in your favour, what you did at schoolies is against you, you kind of weigh up the two and eventually some get in, some get out. No. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the key, your relationship to Jesus. But the emphasis is on purifying. It's not about punishment. It's not about payback. It's about purifying so that you can have the world that you want to have. Everything inconsistent with renewal is excluded. That's why in the Bible reading it said, actually it's the next next chapter, chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice the magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is a bit confronting because we're squeamish about anything that sounds judgmental or sounds like bad news, but it's obvious. Cosette will tell you this. Her vicious step-parents are not in the castle on the cloud. They've been excluded. They have to be, don't they? The work of purifying, the work of bringing about a reality where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, involves exclusion of all that is evil. If you're going to have the new kitchen, you can't say, I want a new kitchen, but I want to keep the old lino. And I'll keep the dud stove. And I'll keep the moldy cupboards. It's a work of purification and renovation. Okay, so the first point was, the future world is this world, renewed. Secondly, that renewal requires purification. And thirdly, crucially, the renewed world is all about Jesus. This is where we part company with Cosette. Cosette's imaginary world is just about her having an endless holiday. There's no floors to sweep. And for many people, they think, oh, yes, the future, depending on the stuff that you're into, is just one endless round of golf or it's an endless day at the beach or it's basically a theme park designed around your preferences. But that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is the future is Jesus-centric. It's all about Jesus. So if you're still in Revelation, if you've still got your finger in there, you'll see Revelation 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. See, it's focused on Jesus. Or chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and its servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The ultimate longing of a Christian person, your heart's longing, if you love the Lord Jesus, ultimately, when you get to that moment, is not just to end the pain. Your heart's longing is not even just to see grandma again. It is to see Jesus. That's our future hope. That's the hope of those who love Jesus. It is to see him. The missionary Apostle Paul, his very last words that we have written down for us in the Bible from 2 Timothy, he says this, the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but, notice this, also to all who have longed for his appearing. That's the longing for the return of the Lord. In fact, this Bible, the Bible's a very Jesus-centric vision of the future, doesn't actually hold a lot of appeal for somebody who's not interested in Jesus. Because the future is not a golf course. It's a reality focused on Jesus. Let me read to you from a famous missionary, a man called David Brainerd. He was a missionary in America in the mid-1700s. He died of tuberculosis at the age of 29. And he wrote these words. He kept a journal all his life. It's very, very challenging and inspiring. You can still buy it. These are words that he wrote on his deathbed. He was within 3 weeks of the day of his death. He says this, "My heaven is to please God and to glorify him and to give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. That is the heaven I long for. I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I shall have a high or a low seat there, but to love and please and glorify God is all. I long to be in heaven, praising and glorifying God with the holy angels. All my desire is to glorify God. My heart goes out to the burying place. It seems to me a desirable place. But oh, to glorify God, that is it. That is above all." You see what he's hoping for? This man is dying of tuberculosis. He doesn't say, "When will my body no longer be racked with pain?" It's not like he doesn't get that, but the purity and clarity of his focus. His future is about Jesus. What makes it heaven is the presence of the Lord. Well, I guess having sketched that out, the question is then, how can you know? How can you know this is true? The renewal of this world, the purification, the Jesus-centered future. Why is your hope any better grounded than Cosette's hope? There's a lot at stake here. I mean, this past year, as I've shared with you in the past, a friend of mine, a friend of 40 years, died of cancer, and I was with him and his wife within a fortnight of his death. On what basis do I sit down with them and say, "You know what? The future for you is brighter than your past. Good things lie ahead." On what basis can I say that? Only a few months ago, a lovely guy from our 9 o'clock congregation, guy only a few years older than me, a man named James Bryce, died of brain cancer. I visited him and his wife. I sat beside their bed in Royal North Shore Hospital. Spoke about the Christian hope. That's a bold thing to say. How can I be sure? How can I talk to them about the resurrection? Well, think about it this way. There are some things in life that if you just wait around passively, they will happen. They're inevitable, like Christmas. You don't have to do anything. If you just sit right there for another 5 or 6 weeks, Christmas will show up. But there are other things in life that only happen on the basis of a prior action, such as having a baby. Forgive the. Now, if we bring up that graphic we've been using, right? One of the dangers of this picture is it makes it look like, oh, it's just a calendar. Just inevitably you wait around, you know, creation happens, you wait around, fall happens, redemption happens, restoration happens. But that's misleading. The restoration, that restored Christ-focused world is not like Christmas. It's more like the arrival of a baby. It only happens because of what God has already done in that third panel. It happens because of the prior action of God in the redeeming death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what guarantees the fourth panel. And that means that for a Christian person, your confidence about the future is found not by peering into the future with your fingers crossed. Your confidence is actually found by looking at the past, looking back. For example, I'm going to bring up a bunch of passages here. We look back to the resurrection of Jesus. Look how Jesus is described in these passages. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Think about that. It's saying something began with Jesus. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have supremacy. Paul in Acts chapter 26 says this, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. What this is saying is the future beyond suffering, your future beyond suffering, a resurrected world beyond suffering began when Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead. Ultimately, the whole world, the Bible says, will experience the power of the resurrection. This is why the resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece of the Christian hope. Our hope is secure because we can look back and see it right there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. It's a harvesting metaphor, right? The first fruits. And then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That's the picture. It's certain because it has already begun. That's why we proclaim the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus. That's why when I sit down with my friend Bruce and his now widow, my friend James and his now widow, and speak about future hope, it's because we all know that Jesus has risen from the dead. We don't have to make this up. The hope is certain. But here's a question. How can you know that you will be part of it? That your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to use the words of Revelation? Well, the answer is by trusting Jesus and receiving his Holy Spirit. It's not by doing anything or by thinking anything. It's by receiving. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this: you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now look how the past is tied to the future. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The past guarantees the future. Or another one, this time from Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. The future has begun in Christ and in you and in me. Thank God. Well, how do we apply all this? How should Christians, it's great to have that hope, how should Christians respond to suffering and evil in the present? For most of us, if the stats are true, if the Lord does not return, you have many decades of life ahead of you. How should Christians respond to suffering and evil in the present? Well, the answer is both with groaning and with hope. With groaning and with hope. Christians are marked by hopeful suffering. Have a look at this graph. I made this up to give the illusion of scientific... It's not without insight. Now look, there are four quadrants here. Let's work out which one Christians belong in. Quadrant one, high hope and no groaning. It's all hope and no groaning. What's that about? I think that you get that with the prosperity gospel, actually. That distortion of the Christian gospel that says, if you trust in Jesus, your business won't fail. You'll never get sick. All your numbers will just come up. It's all hope, no groaning. Alas, completely false. Completely false. What about quadrant two? No hope and no groaning. I'm not sure this is a real place to be honest. I really thought hard. I thought, what is this? No hope and no groaning. That person's sound asleep. But they might wake up and find themselves in quadrant three. And this is where many people in our world are. Groaning, but no hope. And as life goes on, the things to groan about increase. Things start to go wrong. Plans fail. Disasters intervene. Groaning, but no hope. Many in our world are in this place. But quadrant four is hope and groaning. This is where mature Christian people are. This is the quadrant of hopeful suffering. And, you know, I see this all the time. It's so encouraging. I see this all the time in Christian people. This afternoon, I visited one of our parishioners, a morning church guy. This is a guy a little bit older than me. All his life, he's enjoyed excellent health. A few months ago, he was just struck down. He went to hospital. He had pains. He was debilitated in various ways. He had no idea what was going on. Finally, he was diagnosed with autonomic dysfunction syndrome, which is barely even a thing. It's a collection of nerve-based symptoms. And the doctor said, it might be a post-viral thing. And the last time he spoke to the doctors, they said, firstly, he was told to still be around today. He's a miracle, they told him. But also, hopefully you'll be feeling a bit better in 12 to 18 months. He can't work. His wife resigned her job to look after him. Tremendous Christian guy. That's quadrant four. Hope and groaning. We share the Lord's Supper together. I said, how are you going? He said, the Lord has been sustaining us. Hopeful suffering. And the Bible actually describes quadrant four as being in labor. In labor. Look at this verse from Romans chapter 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits, there is again, of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is not a bunch of theory. Everyone in this building has suffered or is suffering or will suffer. And every one of us will have the privilege of walking alongside people who have suffered or are suffering or will suffer. How can we experience hope in that suffering? And how can we give hope to others in their suffering? Cosette does her best. She's got her imaginary castle. But we can do better. The gospel of the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate word of consolation and hope. The book of Revelation at the end of the Bible was written to Christians who are experiencing unprecedented persecution and suffering. How does that book end? If you still have it open, you can turn to it. It's right there in chapter 22, verse 20. It says this: He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. A word of hope. Amen.